Let's turn back to the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Of course, we call it the epistle of the Apostle Paul. He wrote it, but it was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Now, we've come to chapter 4 of this epistle. The first three chapters dealt principally with essential doctrines of the true faith. Not all of the essential doctrines of grace, certainly, but a number of them, because this is what we saw with regard to essential doctrines. We saw the doctrines of grace mostly, with regard to things having to do with our salvation, our election, regeneration, sanctification, and so forth. And the last part of chapter 3 contains a prayer of the apostle for the church at Ephesus, and of course for all the Lord's true church then and since. Now, beginning with chapter 4, the apostle now turns, not entirely but substantially, from the doctrines of grace, again, such as election, redemption, effectual calling, justification, regeneration, adoption. All of those are mentioned, or not just mentioned, of course, but are contained in the first three chapters. And now he turns to obedience and sanctification of the Christian. Now, what we want to do this morning, and whether or not we get to all of this, we will see. Maybe we'll have to split it up in two different times, but we want to read all of verses 1 through 10. So chapter 4, 1 through 10, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, we, of course, begin with the verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The apostle once again declares himself a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner, that is, because of his faithfulness to the gospel of Christ and the true Christ of the gospel and to all of his apostolic duties, his callings and duties. And he was faithful, and that's why he was in prison. But, of course, it was the Lord's will that he glorify himself, the Lord, this way. And, of course, the gospel was preached in Rome because of him as well. We remember earlier, chapter 3, the verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, the apostle begins this chapter, and again, the chapter headings were put in. They're not part of the inspired word, but they're very, of course, helpful. But he begins here, I therefore. And so when you see something like that, I therefore, of course, it goes back to what was previously said. And we have this in 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore. And so this is all for the glory of God, for the good of the church, that the apostle now brings to our attention. Of course, again, as inspired of the Holy Spirit, these words given to him. in his way of speaking, and it's not as if he was just a simple robot or something unthinking. It's a wonderful and mysterious working of God, how he used the apostles this way to give us the word. And yet we see in these words that Paul wrote, we see his manner of speaking in many ways. We see all of this is used, and his background. God used all of this with regard to the apostles. They were a people, really, men prepared for this calling to the office of apostle. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. It's the same as imploring, exhorting. Beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Of course, he could have said, I command you. But here it's beseech. This should be enough. We shouldn't have to be commanded to do what's said. If all we had of the Bible was the last three chapters of this epistle, we should not have to be commanded. Shouldn't even have to be implored and exhorted to walk worthy of this vocation. What vocation is this which the apostle speaks? Very simply, it's the calling, the vocation of a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian. A Christian. A blood-bought, blood-washed, regenerated, adopted child of God, walking after the Spirit in the narrow way of righteousness and truth, in the glorious way of life and light, a pilgrim in this world, a child of God, our Heavenly Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1, the verse 13. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Not an unworthy fashion, but worthy of that vocation, that glorious calling to be a Christian. The apostle of Christ, speaking by the Spirit of Christ, then implores, he exhorts, and in truth, as we look at this, and we think of this apostle by the Holy Spirit, truly Christ speaking by the Spirit through the apostle to us, we should take this as really a command. This is God's will for our obedience, which defines the moral law, as truly then a command. But it's not something that should have to be commanded even. It's a simple thing. Doesn't mean it's always so simple and easy to do in every way, but it's a simple thing. To walk. To walk as a Christian. To walk, which comprehends our worship, our words, our works, our ways, our way of life, to walk in such a way as that it honors the Lord, it is answerable to his word, it is a witness of his truth and power in salvation and regeneration, and to walk in such a way that it benefits the called out saints of the Lord, the members of Christ's spiritual body, the church. To walk worthy then as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, the holy possession of God, following after holiness, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we are to walk worthy. Worthy of the vocation to which we're called. Walk worthy as a follower, a disciple of Christ Jesus. Walk worthy as a Christian. Walk worthy of the Lord as his blood-bought child. Of course, all through the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, it's very clear how we're to walk. And the word walk is not always used. But it is amazing how often the word walk is applied with regard to our way of life, our whole way of life, with regard to us being Christians, And certainly it all begins on this Christian Sabbath, this Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But Colossians 1, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, it says there, as his child, you see, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We weren't put here to just take care of ourselves and squeeze every ounce of pleasure out of life and give lip service to being a Christian and put some money in the offering box, and that's it. Meanwhile, to pile up all sorts of wealth for ourselves, to build bigger barns and so forth, that's not walking worthy of the Lord. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake and our salvation was made poor in every way. Fruitful in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God. That's incredibly important. Increasing the knowledge of God if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. What about Romans 8, verse 1? Perhaps that's where we should have started. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Where does the Spirit lead us? It's obvious where he doesn't lead us and where he does lead us. John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. And this light of life of which Christ speaks, it's not shades of dark and light. It's light. It's the light of life. It's heavenly light. And the word of God is the lamp, a lamp for our feet by which we walk. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Ephesians 5, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We can read over that very lightly here, very quickly. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well, let's put some more context on that. 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked, Christ Jesus. Think about that. Think about what that comprehends. Matthew 10, verse 38, because it comprehends this. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We've talked about that many times, how Christ made a sacrifice on the cross, the sacrifice for our sins, the acceptable satisfaction, the acceptable atonement as our propitiation for our sins to save us. We're supposed to be willing, more than willing, to sacrifice things for Christ. And it's never, in the eternal sense, even a sacrifice. It's gain. But we've talked about that many times. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is full of grace and truth, as we're told in the first chapter of John, and of course, so obvious throughout the Scriptures. But then we have this, grace and truth. We have this, the third epistle of John, the chapter 1, the verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Walking in truth. Not truth and error, but walking in truth. What truth? God's truth. 2 John 1, verse 6, and this is love. And this is love. We just heard that we should walk in love. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. It's not the sum total of love, but that's the start of love, in the sense of our love, that we want to obey God now. We love him. We love the Lord Jesus from the heart and, of course, the Holy Spirit. And because of this, we want to obey. Love moves us to obey the Lord, not disobey. Of course, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 7. But when you think about that, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we think of the salvation we have and the eternal inheritance to which we're headed, but we're to walk by faith in all things. Faith lays hold on the Word of God. Faith doesn't reject it. Faith believes. Faith receives. Faith acts upon, in a right fashion, the Word of God and rejoices in it. Colossians 4, the verse 5, we can use a little bit more of this these days with regard to, as we scan the evangelical landscape, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And the same with this, Ephesians 5, the verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That's strong language. We need strong language. Of course, all of us. And then in times like these, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Speaking of that calling to that vocation. And certainly with regard to preachers, ministers of the word, I could not help but think of this. I'm glad that I do think of this so often. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It would seem if one wants to be part of building a very large or even a large church these days in these times of downgrade, you need to walk in craftiness and handle the word of God deceitfully, with great skill, of course. Not so the apostle, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's what? Conscience in the sight of God, aiming right at the conscience. Not the emotions, not their likes or dislikes or anything else, the conscience. So we're to walk worthy. Walk worthy of the vocation we're called to. Walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us much to think about, all of us. But I would also add this then. I wouldn't have put this first. We shouldn't. But I follow up with this then. We should walk worthy also of the apostles. As an example, and Paul does speak of himself as an example, and also their faithful, often suffering co-laborers in ministry, men, and also women, not, of course, the women preaching, but co-laborers. And we should walk worthy of all the suffering, laboring saints all through the church's history, including today. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now in verses 2 and 3, there's more concerning a worthy Christian walk. In truth, the apostle mentions just some of the very basic fundamentals of what should be our behavior among especially our brethren. The focus is our brethren, the church. First, in verse 2, there's this. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The apostle mentions the grace of love, which is also of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, then. The Spirit working that grace of love in our heart at regeneration, as by the Spirit, the gracious enlightening and conviction and leading of the Spirit, that love more and more grows within and manifests without. But of course, he doesn't mention right here the other two principal graces of the Christian, faith and hope, but he shortly will. With all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness and meekness are, of course, closely connected together. And they're contrary, and we should look at it this way, to pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. The apostle stresses lowliness and meekness because of the great danger and destructing influences of pride and arrogance, which in the church causes all manner of damage to the body and the cause of Christ. And there were problems then, and there are problems now, and we can all be susceptible to various degrees of pride in different ways and arrogance. And we have to mortify that if we notice it in ourselves, of course. And what do we have to be so prideful about? We should take a little time if we start feeling prideful about anything and review our past life. Honestly, begin to look all the way back to the beginning of when we began to even be able to remember things. That should take care of the pride and arrogance, shouldn't it? It should, but there's also this, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? With regard to any gifts, graces, abilities, and so forth. But there were problems. Then, 1 Corinthians 4, 18 and 19, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. 1 Corinthians 5, the verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed, and you know the deed spoken of, might be taken away from among you. They were showing a wrong kind of lowliness and meekness, a wrong kind of so-called, it was a perverted love. It was no love at all, really, and a sort of mock humility. Rather than doing what they were supposed to do, certainly for the sake of the church, but for the sake of the parties involved as well. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have already shared. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it's very important that for our own selves that we realize the danger of pride and arrogance, and that God hates it. Anyone that reads the Scriptures knows how much God hates pride and arrogance. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. So we have this with regard to walking worthy of the vocation to which we're called with all lowliness and meekness. The Lord Jesus, during what's called the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we have more than once pointed out, to be lowly and meek does not mean to be weak and lacking in zeal for the Lord. His word and his church, that is a corruption of what it is to be meek and to be lowly in heart. We also see in that Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Anyone that hungers and thirsts after righteousness really cannot bear unrighteousness in themselves. They must repent before God. They confess the unrighteousness, and they certainly do not want to coexist with it. But active spiritual strength and warm acting love-born zeal is entirely compatible with lowliness and meekness. Lowliness and meekness here has to do with how we view ourselves. How we view ourselves. As we put it in the context of the sight of God. The lowly and meek are daily aware of their weaknesses, their past failings, their present dangers, and of the Lord's manifold mercies to them. And at the same time, prideful, arrogant men and women are unteachable, ungovernable, divisive, seditious at times, destroyers of the church's peace. James 3, verses 14 and 18, or through 18, come to mind. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That make peace. Philippians 2. It's appropriate, very appropriate we turn there. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and the verse we'll just read 1-7. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, or of one mind. There again, one, just as in our text, we see one over and over and over. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. There's lowliness. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and this with long suffering. Concerning this Christian grace, we ought also to seek to be with others as our Lord was and has been and always is with us. Exodus 34, the verse 6 sums that up. As we think of Moses, the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We have experienced that, haven't we? Every day. We've tasted it, as the Apostle Peter speaks in one of his epistles. With respect to our duty to be as much as possible long-suffering, patient, and understanding with our brethren, especially new believers and weaker brethren, we also know that we're not to be long-suffering in such a way as is encourages or condones sinful behavior. That is in violation of love and faithfulness. But we would also point out that the Word of God commands to all the members of Christ's body, the church, to stand fast, to contend for the faith, to mark and separate those who corrupt and compromise the church, have nothing to do with them. We have this to Timothy from the Apostle Paul, as Timothy was an elder in preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So we want to put it in the right context, but then again, we don't want to just make it of no meaning, this longsuffering, because we are to be longsuffering. I say with the weak, with the struggling, with the new Christian, and so forth. But not with those who are rebellious and arrogant and divisive and so forth. Now, in some texts of the Bible, long-suffering is used with regard to the Christian continuing on in faithful trust in the Lord through various trials and temptations, continuing on faithful. Our text may speak of that this morning, given what comes next, but it may, of course, speak of it the other way as well. But it's important to remember that. For instance, Colossians 1, verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. This was an encouragement to those that were being persecuted, various degrees of persecution, all, of course, from then on. And also in times such as these even, times of downgrade and falling away, to go on, faithful. Go on in all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another, then, in love is next. With regard to walking worthy of the vocation to which we're called, well, it certainly means we're to bear with one another, and this in love. Not grudgingly, but in love. Bearing with one another, sometimes harmless but irritating ways, for instance. Bearing with one another with regard to each other's weaknesses. Failures soon to be repented of as well. Not turning a blind eye, but bearing with. We can think of ourselves and how others have done this with us. Perhaps. And this, of course, in charity, true Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13, the verses 4 through 7, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. We think of what's in our text, and we see it all here. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And so we have bearing or forbearing one another in love. And Colossians, the verse 3, or chapter 3, the verse 14, above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, of completeness. And so this is important, of course. And with regard to love, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so worketh no ill in any way, including a wrongful forbearing. Forbearing one another in love for the Christian. Even the moral law of God for the Christian is called the law of love. We call it the law of love, I say. Because the true child of God desires, deeply desires out of love to obey the Lord in all things and to gladly do our duties to God and to our neighbor, beginning with the church of Christ. Going on now in verse 3 concerning our walking worthy as Christians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring is a very strong word. It comprehends sincere, earnest, very diligent efforts, ongoing efforts, in this case, to keep the unity. That is, among faithful Christian brethren. That is, with the local church, certainly, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I said faithful Christian brethren because of this, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, there are different, I've run across different commentaries and different faithful brethren that have different ideas related, I suppose, to each other, these ideas, but different understandings of what that might mean, unity of the Spirit. What is meant by that, the unity of the Spirit? Well, I believe, strongly believe, what's meant is that holy unity which is rooted and grounded in scriptural truth and righteousness, obedience and love, which is then consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit as opposed to a compromise unity contrived by compromised men and which grieves and quenches the work of the Spirit. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. That's one spirit with regard to us as spiritual men and women now, with one spirit, with one mind, with us as spiritual men and women, and with our mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, consistent with walking worthy of the profession life as a regenerated spiritual child of God, walking after the Spirit then, you see the unity of the Spirit mentioned. A follower of Jesus, in short, a true Christian, we have this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's peace again. Peace comes up so often in the New Testament along with love. Peace, as is the case with love, then charity, the true warm doing, obeying grace of love, this binds a church together. Peace is of the fruit of the Spirit. And so there is a unity there of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we think of that, the bond of peace, as compared to ungodly strife and contention and tensions and factions and unrighteous anger and jealousy and envy and self-centeredness and selfishness and prideful bitterness and grumbling and complaining and gnat straining and gossiping and all these things that are opposed to peace and which cause divisions, which cause all sorts of tensions, which cause all sorts of problems, which rob the church, even shatters the peace of the church, and it sets brethren at odds with each other. Those who are guilty of injuring and disrupting the peace of the church, the peace of the church, and so the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, are guilty of stealing from their brethren as well, stealing a measure of peace from sincere, faithful brothers and sisters. And I say, woe to them. Woe to them who do the work of the devil. It's that simple. The Lord Jesus, during his time of humility among men, Mark 9, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Blessed are the peacemakers. To return to the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall be called the children of God. Hebrews 12, the verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Scriptures have so much to say about the graces of a Christian. So much to say. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, longsuffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Turn just briefly to 2 Peter, the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. And just reading 1 through 8. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then we have this. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for just one more example of this that I said, all through the scriptures there's so much about the graces of a Christian and so many things mentioned. Colossians, Epistle to the Colossians, I have this in chapter 3 that I'll read, 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now it goes without saying then that the verses 4 through 6, as we look at these, are in the context of what we just worked our way through, verses 1 through 3, and greatly emphasize then the duty of all Christians. As we look at these verses that follow, they greatly emphasize the duty that we have to walk accordingly to what we just read, to walk worthy of vocation as a Christian, to take to heart all the exhortations and commands of the same nature throughout the New Testament scriptures. I say all things having to do with our responsibilities to do as the Lord directs concerning building up, not tearing down each other, and strengthening, not weakening each other, and certainly each and all, the body of Christ, the church, and this by the grace and gifts given by the Lord. And so we go on. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. We have already came across that word so many times. One, 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 one. Not three or four or six or eight or one. One body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one body. It is the one spiritual body of Christ, with each Christian as a member of that body, having been spiritually engrafted into Christ, the head of the church. We have to think about that. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. What we do, of course, even with regard to each other, it affects each other. It affects the cause of Christ. There's one body, and we ought not to be the cause of all sorts of unrighteous division and strife. We ought not to be always thinking about ourselves, but seeking to build up the church, honor the Lord, serve him, help each other, build each other up, not harm each other. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that put all things under his feet and gave him to be head, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we have also in Ephesians 5, verse 23, we're told Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. There is one body. Ephesians 5, verse 25 contains this: Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is his body, the church. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And there'll be more of that later in the epistle spoken of with regard to us being members of the body of Christ, more later in this epistle. And as previously spoken of in this epistle, we are all of the same spiritual kingdom of God. We're all of the same household of God. We're all of the same family of God. And we all have the same inheritance reserved for us in glory. And that being the case, we have a great responsibility to the Lord to walk worthy of our vocation, our calling, our name, that is, as Christians, that is, as members of the body of Christ, There is one body. There is one spirit. All the true members of Christ's spiritual body are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, the inner witness of their adoption as a child of God. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, as we're told in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he's called there the Spirit of truth. All are called and commanded and expected to walk in truth in all things after the same Spirit of truth. There is one Spirit, and there is one truth, the Word of God. There is no other way to walk worthy of the salvation vocation to which we've been called. This by the free grace and unspeakable mercy of God. All have the same blessed Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and warns of error and backsliding. All should realize the dangers of ignoring such warnings, but rather repent and return to the right ways of the Lord, the ways of truth and righteousness, faithfulness and fruitfulness. This Spirit, this one Spirit, does not lead the members of the body of Christ into unfaithfulness, into compromise, into corruption. Not at all. And there's only one Spirit. And so, if someone claims to be following the Spirit, and that what they're doing, which is compromised and corrupted, is really where the Spirit has led them, it's a different Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit. All are comforted by the same Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as he's called in John 14, John 15, John 16. And this, then, ought to remind us and provoke us to be a comfort to others than in the body of Christ rather than a troubler of the body, if we're walking after one Spirit. Romans 8, the verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It may seem like harping on this, but there's one Spirit who leads us in one way. You would think there are other Holy Spirits, and there's multiple Holy Spirits or some such thing, but there's one. I say you would think that because of the directions that so many go, into compromise, into corruption. Verse 9 of that same chapter 8 of Romans, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One hope. What is that hope? That hope is the sure, abiding, lively hope of the resurrection and everlasting life and the glorious eternity God has in store for all the ransomed church, Old Testament and New, the inheritance purchased by the Lord Jesus, by his obedience and by his suffering and death on the cross. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, as all of us in Christ have this sure hope to which we are called, we ought all to live in the daily reality of that hope, and so willingly take up our cross to follow Jesus, rejoicing in God our Savior, rejoicing in hope, provoking one another on to love and good works, Hebrews 10, the verse 24, encouraging one another to live as strangers and pilgrims, Hebrews 11, the verse 13, having been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ from this present evil world, Galatians 1, the verse 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church, each of us and all of us have but one Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the supreme authority, our supreme authority, as Lord would comprehend, our head, our Lord, certainly the head and king of the church, and so the Lord of each and all of us who are in Christ. We are all called to be united in reverent worship and obedience to him, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is, we're told, it's declared, one faith, one faith. The true faithful church holds to the one true faith, that being rooted in and grounded on the same essential doctrines and preached, of course, and preaches, I should say, and preaches the same gospel, the one true gospel, and is faithful to the same spiritual practices in her worship, ministry, and associations. There's one faith. There's not many faiths. There's not different manifestations of it. There's one faith. One faith comprised of the same gospel, the same essential doctrines, the same faithful worship, ministry, practice, associations. And woe to those ministers who compromise, corrupt, warp the true faith, and woe to those who willfully follow them. There is one baptism. There is one baptism. There's only one baptism. One scripturally ordained, revealed baptism. It is the baptism of those who have the profession of faith in Christ. They've made a profession of faith in Christ. They profess the inward witness of a child of God and the outward evidence of being pardoned and cleansed of their sin and born again, no more dead in trespasses and sins, but raised up to new spiritual life. Baptism is a visible sign of regeneration, the new birth, which is a resurrection from spiritual death. And baptism is a visible sign of the verbal pledge of the one being baptized to follow after Christ and walk in newness of life, life in Christ. Romans 6, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, that is, by the Holy Spirit, of course. One God and Father of all. Clearly, God is revealed in the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. This is the one God. There's one God, and He's revealed in the Scriptures. This is the sovereign, governing God of all creation, including all angels and devils and all mankind. But the context of this, one God and Father of all, is the spiritual body of Christ, the true church, which He, that is the Lord Jesus, purchased with His own blood. And we understand and firmly believe the Godhead to be one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, equal in glory, power, and eternity. And of course, we've spoken of this much more in depth at other times. We'll leave it there now. But I bring it up because we have this one God and Father of all. The apostle has already spoken of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and also the Holy Spirit. Now he speaks of God the Father, who's often called simply God in the New Testament. It's not that the Son and Holy Spirit are not God, though. Of course not. It's not that. But all the members of the redeemed, regenerated church have one and the same God as their God. That is the one true God. And He is uniquely, providentially, personally, and possessively their God, to whom they bow in adoration, and to whom they render worship and praise and obedience, and in whom they trust and whom they love and seek to love with all their heart and mind and soul and strength and supremely above all else and all others. And they are His chosen people whom He loves and watches over every second and protects and provides for and disciplines, because He's not only their God, but He is their Father. He is our Father. He's our one God and Father. The Church of Jesus Christ, of course, is the family of God. He is our God and He is our Heavenly Father. He is not the Father of all mankind. All mankind is not His children. Only those who are in Christ are His children, members of the body of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But concerning the church, the apostle declares there is one God and one Father of all. The New Testament church declares with the psalmist and all the true believers of the Old Testament, Psalm 48, the verse 14, "For this God is our God. Forever and ever, he will be our guide, even unto death." And he's our Father. 1 John 3, the verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him." In John 16, the verse 27, "For the Father himself," the Lord Jesus speaking, "loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came from God." And certainly we think of this. In Galatians 4, the verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." If you have that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by which you cry, Abba, Father, it's one of the evidences and fruits that you've been saved and are regenerated. I say one. It's an inner witness. The Spirit is the inner witness. Witnesses with our spirit that we are a child of God. John 20, verse 17, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, was the eternally begotten Son of God, of course, but also as to his humanity, as to being also a true man, God is his Father that way as well, and to my God and your God. Verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, we have already gone through this text, speaking of God being our God and the only God, and certainly we have this that we've just gone through. "There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we have this unity. We have this one, one, one. But, the apostle now says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Certainly in apostolic times, there were given various members of the body of Christ different extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, which ceased with the death of the apostles and no doubt began dying out in proportion to the death of each apostle. But we have a vital truth here. And it's a vital truth for the New Testament church then, but also ever since. And it is that though we're all one and one God and one Lord and one Spirit and one church and so forth, yet there are different gifts of God given to different ones for the building up of the body of Christ. And later in this epistle, we'll read more about that. God gives by Christ and through Christ certain abilities, for instance, to various members of the church. All have the same abilities, and then there are some abilities that some have and some don't, to put it very simply and hopefully not in a confusing way. For instance, there's spiritual wisdom and discernment. All Christians should have spiritual wisdom and discernment. But some have more than others. And it's often our own fault if we don't have as much as we should have. But some have a higher degree of certain abilities, is what I'm saying. And then there's a diversity of spiritual gifts as well. Some are equipped, to give you one example, and enabled by the Holy Spirit to preach and teach the Word of God. And then obviously there are other God-given talents and abilities, gifts, which have to do with even the temporal needs of the church and the ministry work of the church as well. Now, all of these gifts and all these abilities and talents and enablings and so forth, they're by the grace of God, and they're given for the glory of God. And as a mutual spiritual help, or is maybe also temporal help to one another, and for the building up of the church, the building up of the ministries of the church, and for the salvation of souls, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Captivity here comprehends captives. Those taken captive, certainly at that time, such as within the Roman Empire and even before, and other kingdoms, they were often then, the conquering army would lead them through the streets of home cities in a triumphant parade, drag them through the streets, lead them through the streets. And we even see this in Judges 5, verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Of course, that was after, that was that song that was sung after the victory over the Canaanites. When our King Jesus had finished his great redemption work, rose victorious from the tomb and ascended to heaven, he is figuratively said here to have led captivity captive. Who are the captives? Satan, sin, death in all its forms, spiritual, physical, and eternal in hell. I say he is said figuratively to lead these captives captives, but he did. That phrase, I say, is a figurative phrase, but these enemies, our Lord Jesus Christ did literally, truly, completely, and eternally triumph over in our place for us by his obedience under the law and on the cross. And in the latter, by his suffering, terrible pains in his broken body and unspeakable agonies in his sinless soul as he made a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God for our sins, and for us as our head and surety and propitiation. In the garden, the promise was given. The gospel first revealed, not in all its full light, but this in 15, the verse, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, this is the devil being spoken of, and between thy seed and her seed, it, the seed of the woman being Christ, by the flesh shall bruise thy head, crush the head of Satan, and destroy his work then, and thou shalt bruise his heel, Christ on the cross. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hosea 13, verse 14, has this prophecy, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall not be hid from mine eyes. 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 53 through 57. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He led captivity captive. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and then this, and gave gifts unto men. That is the gifts spoken of in the last verse, which we briefly touched on. These gifts which Christ merited and purchased for us by his obedience and blood. We have this in Psalm 68, 18 through 20. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. I say in this prophecy, we have this. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Rebellious that will be themselves led captive. In a sense, they will be brought to Christ. and be born again. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. And finally, verse 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. No, it wasn't hell, as some think. The lower parts of the earth. It is appropriate to consider, it speaks of God, the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in chapter 1 of John, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Made flesh where? How? Where did that begin? In the womb of the Virgin, where he was, as to his humanity, as to his body, he was conceived. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and he was conceived of her sanctified substance. So we have this. Psalm 139, verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That comprehends the womb. Comprehends all of us, really. But it certainly uses the same language as we have here in our text. He descended. He humbled himself for us, and he submitted himself to so much suffering of body and soul for us, and then he ascended, triumphant and now exalted. In the verse 10, he that descended is the same also that has ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, that he might fill all things, certainly the whole church, with the Holy Spirit and with his presence and love and power, to briefly, very briefly sum it up, and all the members of his church with gifts and the graces, of course, of God. In closing, I want us to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read these particular texts in relation to what we have just read concerning walking worthy of the vocation to which we've been called. One is the chapter, the verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then we go over to chapter 2, and we read this. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then lastly, this, in the verse 19 of the same chapter through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I simply ask all of us in closing, Is it too much for the Lord to ask and beseech us through the apostle to walk worthy then of the vocation wherewith ye are called? Most surely it is not. We should do so gladly, diligently, and certainly with rejoicing and gratitude. Amen.